And I want to just take a few moments to thank all of you for your kindness to us and looking after us so well and providing for our stay here. And in your faithful coming out every night and trusting that somebody you didn't know would have something useful to say by the grace of God. And I appreciate that. And I just want to thank the youth team that led us as well. I just love some of the words of that song, especially that last song that you did. And I just trust that what you sang will just simply be characteristic of your whole life as you continue to trust this awesome God. Let Him find you and let Him lead you step by step. So, thank you so much. Just kind of a quick recap of what we've covered so far. We began on Sunday morning and we focused on the fact that God is absolutely sovereign, and therefore prayer makes sense to us because we are praying to a God who is sovereign over every aspect of life. Then Sunday night we looked at having a personal plan, because we learned that the unplanned spiritual life sinks to its lowest ebb of vitality. And our systematic plan is the cross on which we die every day and find Jesus on the other side. And then Monday night we learned that intercession by divine command is the key to the success of every dimension of Christ's mission, both locally and globally. Now, when for all of these reasons we settled on and finally start praying, we run into some problems with words. I mean, we use words when we pray. And I have discovered that most people run into some problems. Jesus warned about it, so it's not surprising. One of the things He said was, when you pray, don't pray like the Gentiles who babble. Babbling is basically, as John Stott put it, praying with the mouth disengaged from the mind. And there are many dimensions of it. You know, if you listen to the way many Christians pray, you will notice how many times they use the word Lord as a punctuation mark while they are gathering their thoughts for the next sentence, when the Hebrews wouldn't even look up if a king should speak to them when they were writing Yahweh down. And we use Lord as a punctuation mark for our prayers. That's thoughtless praying. Then the use of cliches. My all-time favorite is when we pray something like this: Lord, be with so-and-so in a very real way. I mean, Christians do that all the time, right? But I want you to show you, actually, when you think about it, how ridiculous it really is, because we never speak that way to another human being. Imagine you are leaving your babe newborn, or 2 months old, 3 months old now, with the first time you're leaving them with a babysitter. And this is the instruction you give to the babysitter: now, Sue, make sure you be with John in a very real way tonight. Right? Would you? You'd be guilty of child negligence. No, what you would say is, 8 o'clock, you change your diapers, put 3 ounces of milk in the microwave for 45 seconds, make sure it's not too hot, feed the baby, turn that remote on, check every hour and a half that she's breathing okay, and here's my cell phone number. Right? Why is it that we suddenly talk to God in ways that we don't talk to anybody else? What is be with Him in a very real way? That's just cliches. That's praying. That's babbling. Because we're not pouring any content into those phrases. Another way we resort to cliches is simply informing God of the problem. Let me create an imaginary situation. It may not be all that imaginable. We'll come back to it. Mark has been in front of us, so let's use Mark as an example. Mark's out of a job, okay? And he's been out of a and Mark's been out of a job for 8 months. He's gone to 3 churches for interviews. None of them have succeeded. His family is running into financial trouble. His in-laws are willing to help, but he doesn't want to accept any money from them. And tomorrow he's got a really significant interview with a big church in town and a great youth program. So Mark comes to his group and says, "Can you please pray for me?" Here's a typical prayer that you've probably heard many times. "Lord, you know John has been unemployed for 8 months. He's had 3 interviews and it hasn't worked so far. And you know that John really doesn't want to get any help from his in-laws for the money. And you know, Lord, that he's got an important interview tomorrow morning. Please help him get the job." Am I exaggerating? All you've done is inform God of the problem. He already knows all that. This is babbling. This is a real problem with words. No wonder prayer is boring. How long can you pray that way? Now, in reaction to this, some people say, "I'm not going to speak. I'll pray silently." Good luck. Because now your mind wanders, and again, the mind is completely disengaged from what's going on. Because it will automatically gravitate to the things that you're interested in. So two questions that come up right away for us, if this will work. Oh, there we go. Sorry. How do we find the balance between silence and babbling in our prayers? And how do we bring delight into the discipline of prayer? Because to solve this problem of a wandering mind, some people use prayer lists. And that gets boring after a while. So here are the two fundamental practical questions when we actually start praying. Finding the balance between silence and babbling and bringing delight into the discipline of prayer. And actually the answer to both of them is the same thing, which is a good thing. So you don't have to learn too many answers. You're only going to learn one thing tonight. That will be the answer to all of the problems related to these words. I want to introduce you to the first prayer in the New Testament that actually has some content in it and will give us some answers to this. But before that, let me ask you a question. If we were to do a survey amongst evangelical Christians and ask which is their favorite psalm, which one do you think will make the list? That's right, 23rd Psalm, okay? Over and over and over again. Do you know how many times it's quoted in the New Testament? Zero. It was not the favorite psalm of the early church. You know what the favorite psalm of the early church was? Psalm 2. Along with Psalm 110 and Psalm 118. And you will see in a few moments why Psalm 2 was their favorite psalm. Here's the background. Peter and John have healed a man who was lame. They've been hauled before the Sanhedrin. They've been challenged by whose power and in whose name have you healed this man. They declare that it's in the name of Jesus, that is salvation, in no other name. And so they are warned by the Sanhedrin to not preach anymore in Jesus' name under threat of severe punishment. And so Peter and John go back to the church and the church prays. And this is their prayer. Let's read the whole prayer first and then I'll take it apart for you piece by piece. When they heard this news that Peter and John brought, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant David, our father. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. You will search in vain for be with us in a very real way in that whole prayer. So let's just kind of take it apart, phase by phase. They begin by saying, when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Right away, they root their whole prayer in the sovereignty of God. And we already know what. We covered that on Sunday morning, so I don't need to repeat it. But more to the point, it is also an immediate reminder to them that the present situation, which has been caused by the threat of the Sanhedrin, is totally under his control. He is sovereign over the Sanhedrin too. He's sovereign over all these people who have confronted them. So they immediately remind themselves of the fact that this threat, this first opposition to the gospel, is completely under God's sovereign control, and it hasn't taken him by surprise. The other thing you will note is that the sovereign God is lumped together with the creator God. You made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Throughout the Hebrew Bible, you will find this. The sovereign Lord is coupled with the creator God. And especially in contrast to the idols. The God, so that you will read, for example, several times in the Old Testament. The gods of the nations are idols, but the sovereign Lord made the heavens and the earth. God's sovereignty and God's creation are put together. And they contrast it that way because the idols are gods made by human beings. And they contrast that with themselves who have been made by God. It immediately underlines for them the fundamental distinction between the creature and the creator. But there's more to it than that because they are doing this in prayer. The God of creation for the Hebrew was a God who brought something out of nothing. By fiat, by declaring it. Until he said it, it wasn't. Light be and light was. Prayer for them is not only a sane response to the sovereignty of God under difficult circumstances, It is also a participation or entrance into the creative work of God. Blaise Pascal, the French Christian thinker, put it this way: prayer is God's means of conferring upon human beings the dignity of causality. Prayer is God's means of conferring upon human beings the dignity of causality. In other words, we enter into the creative work of God. So just like God calls something that is not and it shows up, prayer, as I told you, deals with the realm of the invisible and the inaudible. We are praying about things that are not yet. We are praying things into being, into existence. It is a work of creation. And at the practical level, here's how it touches me. There are many things I do in my life as part of my calling and as part of my life. As a husband, as a father, as a grandfather, as a pastor, as a preacher. I'm not sure, almost none of them am I confident or 100% confident that this is really worthwhile doing. I'm fallible, I can make mistakes. But there's one thing, there's one activity about which I am never in doubt that I'm doing something worthwhile, and that's when I'm praying. Because I am participating in the creative work of God. Something is happening every time I pray. Not because I'm special, but because God has conferred upon an ordinary person like me the dignity of causality. And He has given you that privilege. The sovereign Lord who made the heavens and the earth as the first two things that they bring into their prayer. They haven't asked for a single request yet. They're just kind of getting God into the picture slowly and carefully. His sovereignty that makes sense of prayer, and His creative powers that allows me through prayer to become part of that creative work and bring something into me. I may not always see it, but I can be guaranteed that after I have prayed, something has changed. Something is that wasn't there before. I can't say that about almost any other thing that I do in my life, but I can be sure of this one. And you can be too every time you pray. Then they move to the heart of the matter. You spoke. You are sovereign. You made, and then you spoke. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? They go to a word of God in the past, for 1,000 years ago, from the life of King David, Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. They remind themselves of a time in their own history, King David's life, where he was under this kind of opposition that they were under. Notice the six dimensions of this opposition. They were united, they were numerous, they were powerful, they were angry, they were determined, and they were strategic. It is a numerous, angry, strategic, determined, powerful, and united opposition. That's a pretty formidable opposition. So they remind themselves of a time in the past. But, why is this psalm so important? Because of those two words, it's in vain. Notice what it says, why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? They remind themselves of the word of God from the distant past, spoken by King David in a situation in his life that was similar to the situation they were facing. And they remind themselves that precisely because God is sovereign, it was in vain. The people, no matter how powerful, numerous, angry, strategic, determined, and united they were, they did not succeed in their aim. You see, Scripture reveals the mind of God on every situation that we face and shapes the way we shape our prayers. If you remember, it began by saying they raised their voices together. That word together is a very important word. It occurs 11 times in the first 5 chapters in the book of Acts. Now, what do you think it means when it says they raised their voices together? I highly doubt that all of them were praying their own prayers, which nothing wrong with that kind of praying, but if everybody was praying their own prayers, Luke wouldn't have known what they were praying. I also don't think that they magically all said the same thing. The word together really comes from two Greek words that taken together means of one mind in one spirit. I can't prove this, but I suspect something like this happened. That when Peter and John came back with their news, they didn't right away rush babbling into the presence of God. They probably waited. Lord, how do we understand this situation? What is your mind on this situation? And because these were a people who were steeped in the Scriptures, maybe somebody said, hey, this sounds to me just like the time in King David's life when he went through something like that. Oh, really? Let's quickly turn there. They didn't have to turn. They knew all the Psalms. And so Psalm 2 shapes their mind. And then they say, okay, now we got our cues. Now we know how to pray. Now we're all united together in one mind and one spirit. As I said, I can't prove that something like that happened, but I suspect something like that must have happened. That this prayer comes out of a deliberation on their scriptures, on their sacred history, in the light of their present situation, so that all of them come to one mind and spirit and say, this is how we pray. We don't babble. This is how we pray. Now we invoke the sovereign God. Now we invoke the creator God. Now we invoke the God who is the revealer of his word, who spoke through the mouth of our servant, his servant David. And they begin to pray then. How does this work in our situation right now? I want to give you two illustrations. One kind of really big picture, far away and out there. And then we want to come right back to unemployed Mark so we don't forget him. Okay? We're still going to pray for him. Okay. Several years ago, maybe 20, 25 years ago now, I think it was, I was reading an article in our denominational magazine about several Alliance pastors that had been, Vietnamese pastors, 17 of them that had been imprisoned. And I just had this burden to start praying for them, being a pastor myself, and one particular pastor, his name was Pastor Ha, there was a story that featured how his wife was basically reduced to living under the stairwell in one of the apartments in Hong Kong, and how when the rains came, she would just get completely wet and drenched. And, you know, being a pastor, married with children, I could put myself in that situation, and my heart just went out, and I said, okay, God, I'm just going to pray for this Pastor Ha and these other Vietnam pastors. Now, I'd never prayed before, but tell me, how would you normally pray for somebody that is in prison? What's the first thing you want to pray for them? Get them out of there as quickly as they can, right? Nothing wrong with that, but how long are you going to pray that way with any kind of intensity? After you've said it once, maybe twice, what else do you say? Be with them in a very real way? Yeah. You might say that too. How are you going to sustain weeks and months and years of praying for something that's far away, that's critical? So I decided that I had the Lord ask God to teach me. And so something like this, God, what has your word said about the situation? What can I learn from your word about people who are imprisoned and shut up by their enemies? Well, I discovered there was a lot of people, you know. So first of all, I thought of someone like Joseph. Now, from the story of Joseph, there are at least four things that we learn about Joseph when he was in jail. First of all, he was a man of tremendous competence, because it says that whatever work he did it really well. He did it so well that he got the respect of the jailers who were authority over them. And as a result of that, he was put in charge over other prisoners, so he was given authority. And then you know the story of two of Pharaoh's servants who came to him, and he had the wisdom to interpret dreams for them. So I thought, okay, there's four things I can now pray for Pastor Ha. I can pray that whatever work that God gives him, he will be the best prisoner. He will work so hard. His work will be absolutely outstanding compared to every other prisoner's. Secondly, I prayed that as a result of that, slowly, he would win the respect of those who were jailers, the North Vietnamese who had imprisoned him, who were jailers. Thirdly, I prayed that as a result of that respect, he, Pastor Ha, would be put in charge of some other prisoners in that area, and therefore, of course, would have the opportunity to share with them, but I'm coming to that. And then fourthly, I prayed that God would bring influential North Vietnamese people from the ruling party with problems to Pastor Ha, who, because of his wisdom, would be able to help them and guide them and encourage them. So before I ever prayed, get him out of there, there were four things now I learned to pray from the life of Joseph. By the way, do you notice it says in Genesis that God was with Joseph? So it's okay to pray, be with them in a very real way. But this gives you content to it. It's not just an empty phrase. It's not just babbling. For God to be with Joseph in a very real way meant competence, respect, authority, and wisdom. It's okay to pray, be with him in a very real way, if you can flesh it out that way. Okay? Now that was just Joseph. Oh, then this was something really important. Remember I told you that the first thing we need to pray is to get them out of there? Well, I changed my mind. I stopped praying that way. Now that would be cheeky of me. Because if I were in jail, I'd want to get out as fast as I can. But I stopped praying that way because I learned something else from the story of Joseph. Do you remember when after he interpreted the dreams for those two people, he told them, when you go to the king and my dream comes true, please tell the king about me. And we all know the story that the butler forgot for 2 years. Have you ever stopped to ask yourself what might have happened if the butler had remembered? If the butler had remembered, Joseph would have been an ordinary Hebrew slave who would have been sent back to Canaan, and 2 years later the whole family would have died in the famine. Judah included, from which the Messiah was going to come. But because the butler forgot, because Joseph waited 2 more years, at the right time when the magicians could not interpret Pharaoh's dreams, Joseph was brought to his attention, and then instead of being sent back, he became prime minister. And he saved his own people, so out of Judah, Messiah could be born. How important that the timing of the release needs to be to maximize the redemptive influence of that release. And so I changed my ways. I said, Lord, you keep Pastor Paha in there, and only you can do that. And I'm only daring to pray this way because it's in your word. Release him at the time of maximal impact of his release. So all that came from just the life of Joseph. That's only the one story in the Bible. Okay, then Daniel. You know the story of Daniel. The miracle there was that God shut the mouth of lions. Now today our prisoners, Pastor Ha, wasn't thrown into a lion's den, but you can imagine the condition in the prisons there. There aren't exactly 5-star hotels. Or even 1-star for that matter. There's probably all kinds of germs and diseases all around. I've heard of rats in these prisons and whatnot. And I said, okay, God, if you can shut the mouth of 5 or 6 lions, you can easily handle a bunch of rats and all kinds of germs. So I just began to pray that God will send his angels and shut the mouths of rats and insects and anything else that could bother these pastors, and so that they would be able to sleep at night without these problems, and that all kinds of horrible tortures and stuff like that would be kept out of the minds of their prisoners. So I prayed that from Daniel's life. Then to the New Testament, Peter. You remember when Peter was imprisoned by Herod, and we looked at that from a different context a couple of days ago. When God sent the angel to wake him up in response to the prayers of the church, it says that the angel had to kind of kick Peter in the side, you know, to wake him up. Which tells me that the guy was pretty fast asleep. How many people do you know can sleep well when they know they're going to be beheaded the next day? So I just began to pray that God would give Pastor Ha supernatural sleep every night, not knowing what the next day would hold. Maybe even if he got wind that the next day was going to be interrogations and punishments and whatnot. I just prayed that God would enable this man to sleep just the way he enabled Peter to sleep. So deeply that an angel had to stick it to him in the side to wake him up. You know? So that was from Peter, peace of mind. And then Paul and Silas. You know what Paul and Silas did in prison? They were beaten. They were put in the inner prison. Their feet were put in stocks. And what does it say? At midnight they sang songs. Jailhouse songs in the middle of the night, as a result of which prison doors were opened and a jailer became a Christian and the Philippian church was established. And so I began to pray that. I began to pray that if Pastor Ha was ever beaten by his captors, and even otherwise if he got sick, whatever, that he would have the incredible ability to sing songs in the middle of the night. And as a result of these songs, there would actually be the power of God released among the jails as well. And that other people who heard those songs would then come into contact with Pastor Ha. Then, of course, I thought of the Apostle Paul under house arrest for 2 years. And now the list got really long. Look at all the things that Paul did while under house arrest. He prayed. You read Ephesians and Philippians and Philemon and Colossians. He's praying for all his people. He wrote these epistles, which means he had tremendous insight into scriptures. And I suspect the Bible, he even led many of the soldiers to Christ, because you see, he had appealed to Caesar. And when any prisoner appealed to Caesar, they had to be protected. Most likely he was protected by a team of Caesar's Praetorian guards. And the way they would do it was they would chain the prisoner to one of these soldiers, so that there was no way the soldier would ever lose the prisoner. And every 6 hours these soldiers would be changed. Can you imagine every 6 hours one guard chained to Paul while Paul was praying and writing Ephesians and training Tychicus and Titus and Timothy? No wonder some of these soldiers became Christians, because Paul ends Philippians by saying, those who are of the household of Caesar salute you. So now I began to pray for Pastor Ha that all these things would happen. That he would learn to pray for his church in a way that he'd never prayed before. That he would have unbelievable insight into scripture, and when he finally got out, this would form the basis of life-changing sermons. And then I prayed that some of the guards would come to know Jesus as a result of this. And then, of course, Philippians tells us that the church got really bold. Philippians chapter 1, Paul writing to the Philippians says, because of what has happened to me, people outside in the church have become much bolder and they are now preaching the gospel. So I began to pray that as a result of Pastor Ha's imprisonment, his church would get bold and many, many lay people in the church would now be preaching the gospel so that far more evangelism would happen with Pastor Ha in jail than when he was outside. And then finally, not knowing if he would ever be called to pay the ultimate price. Not knowing if he would ever be tortured to the point of death. I also added this to my list from Stephen. When Stephen was being stoned, what does the Bible say? Heavens opened and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the majesty on high. And he prayed, Father, forgive these people. So I prayed that Pastor Ha, if he ever has to pay the ultimate price, because I didn't know what he was doing, that he would see heavens open, that God would reveal glory to him in direct proportion to the intensity of his suffering, and that he would have grace within his heart to forgive the people who were doing this to him. Do you see how you can flesh out, be with him in a very real way? And I've basically been praying through these things for 20 plus years. You see, and now it doesn't get boring because you're not just saying bless them and be with them. You're just actually pouring these things into your prayers to shape them. Scripture is full of images, stories, affirmations, declarations. I have long since come to the conclusion that the primary purpose of this book is not to give us information, although it's there. It is to engage us in a dialogue with God, both in praise and in worship and this kind of intercession. It is intended to shape our minds so that we learn the thoughts of God on all the situations in life that we encounter and then learn to shape our prayers by what God has revealed. He is sovereign, He is creator, but above all, He has spoken. He is the revealer of His mind to our people. And as we get our mind shaped by that, we can do exactly what they did. Lord, You spoke, therefore we know how to pray. I haven't yet come to their prayer. Notice they still haven't prayed yet. They're just teaching us how to get ready to pray. So this is something that helped me a lot. Now, they go further. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. You see, having gone to the word of God about 1,000 years ago, they now jump from the word of God to the work of God in recent history, in their own times. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city. What happened to David has happened to Jesus. David faced an angry, determined, united, strategic opposition, and it was in vain. Jesus faced a united, determined, strategic, angry, numerous, powerful opposition, and it was in vain. Now they've gone from the word of God to the acts of God. You see, the canon of Scripture is closed. There's nothing more after Revelation. We're told specifically we can't add anything to this book or take away from it. There's no more Scripture after this. But while the canon of Scripture is closed, the work of the Spirit has not ended. For 2,000 years, we now have the work of God to further amplify the word of God. And the work of God can shape our praying as much as the word of God. So let me go back to my praying for the imprisoned pastors. For everything that I learned from Joseph and Daniel and Peter and Paul and Silas and Paul and Stephen the martyr, which came from the word of God, I was now also able to add additional prayers for Pastor Ha that came from the work of God. One of my favorite ones was a young girl by the name of Irina. I read her story in Charles Colson's book, The Body. Irina was a young girl who grew up in Odessa, and apparently never snows in Odessa. And Irina was subject to all of the communist propaganda from the school about there being no God. But this girl was sharp, and she decided fairly early on, if my teachers are telling me all the time there is no God, there must be a God. And so she said, I'm going to pray to this God. And she said, Lord, if you're really there, let it snow in Odessa, because I want to play in the snow. And apparently it snowed for 3 days straight in Odessa. Anyway, Irina grew up, became a Christian, and she was a poet. And when the KGB took over, she was captured. And she would be subject to the harsh interrogations, attempting to break her mind. Later on, when she finally got out of jail, Irina shared with her how she actually withstood this attack. She would actually compose poetry. So while she was being subject to these interrogations, the creative work of God would be there. She would be composing poetry in her mind. And then as soon as the interrogation was over, she would go and write out this poetry, which later on blessed the church. So now I learned to... Now, I didn't find that in the Bible. The Bible didn't tell me that I could pray that way. Irina taught me how to do that. And so I began to pray for Pastor Ha, that he would have all kinds of creative energies working through him. In whatever way, maybe he wasn't a poet, maybe he was, I don't know. But I just prayed that God, and later on I'll tell you what happened, that he would have creativity. If ever he was interrogated, that he would be able to resist the brainwashing techniques in exactly the same way that Irina did. And it would preserve his sanity, just like it did Irina's, and it would eventually enrich the church, just like Irina's poetry enriched the church. So I learned that from Irina. Then I learned about a pastor who was in solitary confinement. 21 days he was thrown into solitary confinement. And I suspect it must be a horrible form of punishment. But this pastor later on wrote how the day he was taken out of solitary confinement and brought back with the rest of the people, he said, there was a part of me that was so sad, he said, because I had 21 days of sweet communion with Jesus that I might now lose. I thought, wow, my goodness, I don't even know what that's like. But I certainly could pray now, big, bold prayers for Pastor Ha every time that he was in solitary confinement, that he would have such an encounter with Jesus that he would actually prefer that to being left out. I didn't learn that from the Bible. I learned it from this pastor. Incredible intimacy and worship in solitary confinement. Then that wasn't over. Then I learned something else from a Chinese pastor. This Chinese pastor, in order to be shamed, because they also break you down by shaming you, he was given the work of cleaning the latrines and in the cesspools. He was working in, that's where the word comes from, by the way, in the cesspools. And do you know this pastor, while he was working, and you can just imagine the stench under which he'd be working under, he would sing, this is an old song, some of you young people never even heard the song. It was when I was young I heard the song, so that's at all. I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses, you know. Have you heard the song? And he walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me I am his own. And the joy that we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. I come to the garden and this man testified that the cesspool became a garden for him because Jesus was there. Did I learn that from the Bible? No, I learned it from this Chinese pastor. So I began to pray that if Pastor Ha and any of these other pastors were given these kinds of menial duties that involved just an assault on your physical senses, that cesspools would become gardens for them. And then lastly, from Richard Wurmbrand, I remember reading many years ago that the guards, some of them were so sadistic that they actually enjoyed beating the prisoners, but they had to have a reason for it. And Wurmbrand and some of the others would actually trade beatings for the privilege of preaching. And so they would say to the guards, you can beat us, we won't report you, but you have to let us preach instead. I mean, you know, this is a level of Christianity most of us know nothing about. But I can certainly pray. Trading beatings to preach. So I prayed for Pastor Ha that he would so love to preach and teach there that if the cost of it was physical pain, that he would gladly do what Richard Wurmbrand did. So you see, now I got four more things to pray for Pastor Ha that didn't come from the Word of God, but came from the work of God. And when you take the Word of God and the work of God together, they form a powerful 1-2 punch. All right, let's get back to their prayer. They have prayed, they brought in the sovereign Lord into the situation. They have brought in the Creator God into the situation. They have reminded themselves of the revealer God who spoke, and they have reminded themselves of the God who works in history. Now they are finally ready to pray. It's amazing, isn't it? 3/4 of the prayer isn't still asking for anything. Now, Lord, in the light of all of this, sovereign God who made the heavens and the earth, the Lord who spoke through David, the God who acted in the life of Jesus, now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Now, remember, this looks like an innocuous prayer until you realize what got them into trouble in the first place. What got them into trouble in the first place? They healed a man. And now they're saying, stretch forth your hand and heal again. Basically, they're saying, do more of the same. Now, that's kind of stupid, isn't it? Except they were taking their cues from Psalm 2. Now, let's go to the rest of the Psalm. Acts only quotes the first 2 verses of the psalm. If you read the rest of Psalm 2, this is what it says. Let us break their chains, they say, this numerous, powerful, angry, determined, strategic opposition, and throw off their fetters, the The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and he terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. He will rule them with an iron scepter. David was, of course, referring to his rule. They understood now this to apply to Jesus, who was now resurrected. And therefore, this is what David does in Psalm 2. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. When David is faced with this powerful opposition, because Jesus is exalted as king in his resurrection and his ascension, because King David was in his case, David actually preaches to these people. And so, Jesus' servants, taking their cue from the rest of Psalm 2, says, okay, the real Son of David has come. He's been exalted to the right hand of God the Father. He is supreme Lord, and he's commanded us to preach. So these people that are telling us not to preach, too bad. We're going to continue preaching. And so they took their whole prayer was shaped by the entire psalm. And they said, Lord, just do more of whatever you did to get us busy in the act of preaching and teaching. Also, their logic went something like this. David was their God's anointed servant. There was a powerful opposition to David. It was in vain. Jesus was God's anointed servant. There was a powerful opposition to them. It was in vain. They are the holy servants of Jesus. There's powerful opposition against them. Guess what? It's going to be in vain too. That was their logic from Psalm 2. And so they said, we'll just continue preaching and teaching, which is exactly what David did, and that's what we are called to do. So the Word of God and the work of God together. And if I want to put it in the form of a diagram, let me just kind of summarize this. Prayer without cliches, what does it look like? It is rooted in God's sovereignty over his global agenda. It unleashes God's creative power. It is shaped by his word. And it is informed by his work in the world. By the way, one of the reasons I just stay up to date as much as I can with what's going on in the world is that I get fuel for my praying. Because there's a lot of things that are happening on the cutting edge that are unbelievably miraculous. So when I'm sometimes locked in the doldrums of North American pastoral ministry where nothing spectacular seems to happen. But I'm just being honest. Most days it's like every other day. It does your soul good to read about amazing miracles that happen. Yes, there's a longing that will happen here too. But it serves another function for me. It tells me that what I'm doing is true and right and just. And God's called me to finish my whole life in an unspectacular ministry. That's okay by me. He's still God. So this is prayer without cliches. And hence, therefore, it's bold. We cannot pray bold and big prayers unless the situation that we're praying for is informed by the Word of God and the work of God and is dominated by who this God is. And as a result of it, we got what you call a large purpose, solution-centered prayer rather than a small purpose, problem-centered. Notice they didn't waste any time informing God. No you knows there. Not only was there be with them in a very real way, there was no you knows. No, Lord, you know this hand read and Lord, you know what they... Nothing. They already know that God knew. They just get on with the God that they knew about. And so it became a very large purpose, solution-centered prayer rather than a small purpose, problem-centered prayer which just repeats everything back to God. And if I want to put it diagrammatically, it goes something like this. When they started, the Sanhedrin filled their radar screen. This threat. You can't preach in Jesus' name anymore. The powerful ruling authority, 70 elders of Israel, under threat of physical persecution. They've never been this way before. So the first thing to enter into the picture is the sovereign God. The next thing to enter into the picture is the creator God. The next thing to enter into the picture is God the Revealer. The next thing to enter the picture is the History Maker. The Sanhedrin is wiped out. There's no place for them. Their radar screen is dominated by God, and now they're ready to pray. See, this is what has to happen. We have to bring God into the situation. And then the prayers we pray will be different. Now, I've been using this whole issue of... by the way, can you now see why Psalm 23 wasn't really their favorite psalm? Wouldn't have done much good in this case. It might have hurried them on to their death. You know, and then they could have read Psalm 23. Yeah. Oh, don't get me wrong. Psalm 23 is in scriptures. It's a holy psalm. That's not my point. My point is the way we think and the way they thought was so completely different. And we need to begin to think the way they did. Anyway, I've been using this kind of big picture out there, imprisoned pastor kind of thing out there. Important. I hope helpful. But now let's come back to unemployed Mark. Okay? No job, 3 failed interviews, financial trouble, doesn't want to take any money from his in-laws, a really important interview coming. And we've already seen the you know version of this prayer. How might we pray if we were to bring into this person a God who is sovereign, a God who is creator, a God who is revealer, and a God who is history maker? How might our prayers change? Here's how you might pray. You might bring the sovereignty of God into the situation and say, Lord, I pray that Mark will be convinced increasingly these days that you are absolutely sovereign over the circumstances of his life. You are sovereign over all the senior pastors and the boards of all the churches, and that some of them may even now be making long-range plans under your direction that will open up a spot just for him. So give him a deep and an abiding sense of peace that you are totally sovereign over his circumstances. Then let's bring the Creator God into the situation. We might want to pray, God, help him to be creative in the way in which he writes his resumes. Help him to be creative in looking for new skills to develop during this time. Maybe you might want to open his mind to whole new directions so that he's not even going to be a pastor, but be something else that you might want him to be. But if that's your will, then unleash your creative powers within him. And then let's bring God the Revealer into him and pray, Lord, may Mark become a man of the Word in these days. Give him a new delight as he goes to the Word of God every day. Bless his marriage and his relationship with his wife and his children. Give him new insights from the Word to feed them every day, so that this man is seen with new eyes by his family and he rises to be a man of new authority in his home. And then when he does get a job, may he become particularly sensitive to the unemployed and the poor, because he's been through this whole situation. And then we might want to bring the God of, who's active in history, and pray, and Lord, bring across Mark's part these days testimonies, stories of others in his position who can testify how God has worked in his life, so that he might learn from them how to be wise in these situations. Now, I just made that up. Not on the spot. I was thinking about it earlier today. You see, we didn't have to one time say, Lord, you know. Do you see how this works, whether it's an imprisoned pastor or whether it's a man who's unemployed? You just bring the God of the Scriptures into the situation. Take a few moments to think of what that might do to that situation, and then pray pretty big, bold, aggressive prayers. And really, don't worry about whether they will be answered or not. We are so preoccupied with answers to prayer and we don't get answers. That's not to say we don't want them answered, but that's not the fundamental issue. It's God who's becoming big before our eyes. He can take care of Mark and he can take care of Pastor Ha without any prayers from you or from me. So why does he want us to pray? Because the sovereign creator, revealer, history maker can become big in our own hearts. That's what it's all about. And then in the process he might do other things. Which brings me to my last story, and with that I'm finished. I prayed this way for Pastor Ha for 17, 18, 20 years, something like that. And then I shifted my focus to the persecuted church on some other angles, and I hadn't been praying for him for a while. Periodically, I might. 2 years ago, when I was on sabbatical, I was in Mariners Church in Newport Beach, where we attended during the time we were there. We lived not too far from that place for most of our sabbatical. And I was asked to preach there one time, and they have a Saturday night service and two Sunday morning services. So after I finished preaching, and I preached a version of this sermon and told them the story of Pastor Ha, and I kind of said something like, well, I don't know what has happened to him. I don't know. Making the point that it was not ultimately about answers to prayer at all. Anyway, at the end of the service, 5 young Vietnamese people came up to me and they said, oh, we want to tell you something. Pastor Ha has been released. He's a pastor in Seattle and we've been in his church. But you ain't heard anything yet, as they say, you know. Because then they said, all these things that you were telling us to pray, those were the things that were actually happening to him in his jail. And he said, especially about his creativity, Pastor Ha discovered that the whole air system in there was filled with long, big pipes that connected all the prisons. And so he would lie flat on his face and preach the gospel through these air pipes. And many, many people came to Christ. Yeah. It was exactly at this point that 17,000 kids in Urbana exploded. Now they knew that the God we were speaking about was a God of heavens and earth. God Almighty, I pray that in Jesus' precious name you will just grip our hearts afresh, that we will be done forever with cliche-ridden babbling, Father. But that we will stop when we say, Lord, sovereign Lord, creator God, revealer God, history-making, history-ruling God. And just like the disciples came to you, Jesus, we come on our knees. Humbly we come as the kids helped us sing a few moments ago. And we say, please, teach us to pray all over again.